I invite you to turn to Psalm 131 this morning. Psalm 131. Now, there was an essay in the New Yorker about a year ago that referred to how in the year 1928, economist John Maynard Keynes composed a short essay titled Economic Possibilities for Our Grandchildren. He was looking ahead 100 years to the year 2028, and he predicted that by that point, the standard of life in Europe and the U.S. would be so improved that we wouldn't really concern ourselves with making money or have much work that we needed to do. He guessed that their grandchildren would work about 3 hours a day, and that would be more than was really needed, but gave them something to do. He had seen the technological innovation of the 19th century, things like electricity and petrol, steel and rubber and more. And he thought that's going to continue to the point that we will be a culture where we need to work maybe 15-hour work weeks or something. To him, that age of abundance would be welcome, but it would pose a problem in that with so little need for labor, people would just have to figure out what to do with themselves to fill all their time. You know, I don't think his picture of the 21st century has arrived yet, do you? I don't think most of us spent the last week or two sitting around trying to figure out what to do with ourselves. We live in a busy world, and it's a busy time of year. If I ask most of you how your last week or two have been, it's probably been crazy busy for many. You know, things like school starting back up. If you're like our house, there's supplies to buy and clothes to wash and haircuts and all those kinds of things to take care of. Maybe it's work is piling up for you and just a busyness of life there. Or maybe it's the fall ministries you're part of at the church that keep you active and are starting back up. Or maybe you took a vacation before school started and it's one of those vacations where you take a vacation and you get back and you feel like you need a vacation to recover from the vacation. Or you took time off but your email account didn't, so you're only further behind. Life's busy, isn't it? There's a lot going on, and that's before we even add in the unexpected things like car trouble or illness or AC units going out. Often they can leave us fretting and feeling overwhelmed. We can feel like we're just running from one thing to the next and getting further behind. It's not only the busyness of life that makes it feel frantic sometimes, but the craziness, the things that come into life that are unexpected or that we don't know how to handle, major decisions that we have to make or different trials that we don't expect, like a lost job or a life-altering diagnosis. Well, the reality is, despite what John Maynard Keynes expected, life in a fallen world is often busy, and it's crazy with all the things going on. We live in a frantic world, but God's Word calls us, in the midst of a frantic world, to have a peaceful and quiet heart. Rather than letting the circumstances of life drive us to worrying and being anxious, to fretting, we are called to walk through life with its busyness and chaos, with its noise, with a peaceful, quiet, calm, trusting heart. Yet if you're like me, that's a heart that often seems fleeting, tied more to the state of my circumstances than to the condition of my soul. Well, Psalm 131 is about having that kind of heart. It's a brief little psalm, only three verses, but Spurgeon said about it, it's a short ladder, but one that rises to great heights. Let's read it together as we begin this morning. Psalm 131, a song of ascents of David. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The psalm is titled there, A Song of Ascents. It was one of a number of psalms in this section that would be sung as travelers would head up to Jerusalem for the annual feast. They would sing these psalms as they were ascending to the city. This particular Psalm 131 is really a companion with the one right before it, Psalm 130. We'll look at it a little bit as well briefly this morning. And as I mentioned, it's a psalm about having a calm and quiet heart. You see that key idea in the contrast between verse 1 and 2. where he says, my heart is not proud, but instead in verse 2, I have composed or calmed and quieted my soul or heart. It's about a heart that has a childlike trust in God, a heart that comes from hoping in the Lord, not ourselves and our circumstances, from resting in God. And it's really a psalm that expresses the prayer of David. David had this heart, and he's praying to God, expressing this heart to him. But as he does that, he helps us to understand how to get there ourselves as well. How do we have a quiet heart in a frantic world? Well, it starts with recognizing what keeps us from having that kind of heart. So let's consider first the hindrances to a quiet heart in verse 1. The hindrances to a quiet heart. You know, David is able to have a composed and quiet heart because he can say in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. You know, when our hearts are not calm and quiet, when our hearts are filled with anxiety or worry, we tend to focus our thinking on the fact that the opposite of that, anxiety and worry, is trust. That we just need to trust God more. And so we focus when we're anxious and tell ourselves things like, just stop worrying and trust God. And while that's true, this psalm helps us to get a little deeper than that in our thinking, to see what it is behind the scenes that is making it difficult for us or hindering us from trusting God and therefore having that quiet heart. He begins and says, the first hindrance to a quiet heart is our pride. Our pride. David says in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Two related ideas. The first, my heart is not proud. Pride, as you know, is an exaltation, a high view of ourselves. Deals with how we think of ourselves, particularly in relation to God. When our heart is proud or lifted up, we are focused on ourselves receiving the glory, not God, on the fact that we think we know what's best, not God, or that we're sufficient in ourselves, not Him, not dependent on Him. And God hates pride, the scriptures say. God is opposed to the proud because it steals the glory that God rightly deserves. And the psalm reminds us that pride is one of the greatest hindrances to trusting God and therefore to having this quiet heart. It's like oil and water. Simply can't be mixed together. It would be impossible for David to say in verse 1, O Lord, my heart is proud, and then in verse 2, I have composed and quieted my soul. Those two are antithetical. They cannot go together. Why is that? Well, it's because we always are trusting in something. We either trust in God and have a quiet heart, or we trust in ourselves or in the things that are around us and in our resources. Instead of depending and relying on God, our pride drives us to rely on ourselves, whether that's our money or skill or wisdom or the relationships we have with friends or family or doctors. We in our pride think those things are what we need and sustain us. Well, how does being proud or trusting in ourselves keep us from having a quiet heart? Well, when we trust in ourselves instead of God, no matter how confident we are that we or the resources in our life can be there for us, can sustain us, the reality is those are a shaky foundation on which to build. And so if we build our life on that trust in ourselves and our resources, we will ultimately be disappointed. We will ultimately see that that is a faulty way to build, and it will cause us worry. You see this in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17. In verse 5, God is contrasting those who trust in man and those who trust in God. And he says in verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength and whose heart turns away from God. It's a big deal to God. It says you're not to trust in yourself and your flesh or your strength or in mankind. And if you do, he says he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Kind of the picture of my yard in the end of the summer. It's barren and destitute. It's not thriving. He says, if you trust in yourself, eventually that will be you. You will be barren like a desert because you have no root that you have tapped into that is sustaining you. He says, but on the flip side, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, for he will be like a tree planted by water that extends its roots by the stream, and notice, will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. So that if you trust in God, that's a secure foundation. That's like the tree whose roots go all the way down to the water. It doesn't matter what happens, what circumstances, there's no fear or anxiety because you're grounded on something that is secure. You see, trusting in ourselves simply doesn't deliver. And our circumstances very often remind us of that, and that shakiness of that foundation of trusting in ourselves causes us to be anxious or worry. Think of just this past week. It was not a great week for the stock market this week. The stocks dropped about 6%, 7%, something like that. I think I saw a headline. You know, if that rattles your heart if you're trusting in your stock portfolio, right? That's a big deal. If you're depending on your stock portfolio to provide what you need and that's what your confidence is in, a week like this shakes your heart and causes you anxiety. But if you're depending on the Lord and you recognize God's the one who provides, and he does that sometimes through our savings and planning, but sometimes in other means, he's the one who will provide for us. When those circumstances rattle your stock portfolio, it doesn't affect your heart because you're not trusting in that. See, our confidence should be in God, but it's that trust in ourselves that leads us to worry and anxiety, and that trust is flowing from our proud hearts. You see this connection between worry and anxiety and not trusting in God in Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount about worry, and he says we're not to be worried about our life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you'll wear, and he gives the example of the birds of the field and the grass, the flowers of the, or the birds of the sky and the grass and flowers of the field, and he says in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? You see, we worry because we're depending on ourselves rather than God. And this psalm says you are depending on yourselves, you're not trusting in God because you're proud, because we have an elevated view of ourselves. 1 Peter 5 also connects our pride and our anxiety. There's that familiar verse in 1 Peter 5, verse 7, that reminds us that we're to be casting our anxiety upon him because he cares for us. And we tend to take that and just pull it out and focus on that verse, but it flows out of verses 5 and 6 before it, where it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. You see, we will only cast our cares on the Lord, trust in him and depend on him, if we have humbled ourselves before him. When we are proud, when we are trusting in ourselves, we're not going to cast those cares and anxieties on him. We're going to hold on to them and try to fix them ourselves. See, when we get anxious and start to feel like we can't keep up or manage our circumstances, it often shows that we're depending on ourselves to keep up or manage our circumstances. We're not trusting in the Lord. So David says, my heart is not proud. And then he says, nor my eyes haughty. This again is a very closely related idea, but it shifts the focus a little bit from our attitude towards God, that we're elevating ourselves above God, to our attitude towards other people. We're arrogant towards others. We're comparing ourselves to others and thinking of ourselves in an elevated or superior way. Maybe in relationship, again, to our skills or abilities or possessions or education or family, indicates that we're thinking highly of ourselves compared to one another. And God, again, in Proverbs 6, says this is something that he hates. But this haughtiness or arrogance, again, drives us to trust in ourselves, to think, well, I've got more than them, or I'm better than them, or smarter than them, and so I can handle life myself. When the reality is we are destitute in and of ourselves, we are wholly dependent on God. So our pride, David says, in relation to God and others, causes us to trust in ourselves, and that hinders us from having a quiet, peaceful, trusting heart. But David gives us a second hindrance to a quiet heart as well. In addition to our pride, a second hindrance to a quiet heart is our pursuits. Notice the second half of verse 1. He says, "My heart's not proud, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." When he says, I don't involve myself, it's a word that oftentimes is translated simply as to go or to go after or to walk after something. Could be translated a little more strongly to live for something or to seek after something. He's saying, I'm not pursuing these things in my life as I live. He says, there's two things I'm not pursuing. I'm not pursuing great matters or things too difficult for me. I think he's talking about two different things, again, that are related to one another, but he's saying the first thing that we are distracted by that hinders us is the pursuit of great things. What is that? What's the pursuit of great things? Is David just saying I was pretty much lazy and didn't ever try to do anything of consequence? I don't think so. That phrase, a great things, it's a word that can be used just related to different animals, a large animal or something like that. But in the Psalms, it's often used of the great things or the great matters that God has done. Verses like Psalm 71:19 says, "God, you who have done great things, who is like you?" Or Psalm 106:21, "They forgot God their Savior who had done great things." Or Psalm 136:4, "To him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting." David is saying there are great things that give honor to God in this life. There are great things that happen in this life that are the work of God, and I'm going to leave that to him. I'm not going to selfishly pursue my own ambition and exaltation by doing great things. I'm going to trust God that he's going to take care of the great things in life. I just have to worry about being faithful. James Montgomery Boyce puts it this way. He says, this does not mean that David did not want to achieve anything or that we should be passive doing nothing. Rather, David is rejecting an ambition that goes beyond what God has for him at any time. And he gives the example of David, who was anointed king. You remember David was anointed to be the next king after Saul when he was a relatively young man. And yet it didn't happen overnight. David waited, and we can read it in 1 Samuel, and we can read it all in like a day or two, and it seems like it goes fast. But it was years, 10 plus years of David waiting and Saul pursuing him and Saul wanting to kill him. And there were even times when David had opportunity to kill Saul and could have made himself king by killing Saul. And did David do that? No. He trusted God. He said, "God, I'm going to leave that up to you. Being king would be great and all, but I'm going to trust you to bring that about in your timing and in the manner that you desire. I'm not going to take ownership of that myself. I'm going to leave that to you." Now, in the meantime, David did some things that I would consider pretty great things, like killing Goliath. He was busy about what God had for him, but he was not doing it for his own ambition. He wasn't pursuing great things for himself. He was simply trying to live faithfully in the midst of the circumstances that God placed him. You see, when we set our sights on what we are determined to achieve apart from God and not simply striving to live faithfully before him, it leads us to worry and anxiety, to not having a quiet heart, because those desires are often unmet. You see this connection between what we are pursuing, the pursuits of our heart and our worry, in Matthew 6 as well. Look, flip over to Matthew 6 and look with me at the end of that section. Again, there's a verse in Matthew, the end of Matthew 6, that's very familiar to us. And yet, I think we often don't think of it in the context of worry and anxiety where Jesus is talking about it. In verse 31 of Matthew 6, Jesus says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all of these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself." Jesus says the Gentiles, those who don't believe God, those who don't trust in God, are constantly seeking things for themselves. Gives them cause for anxiety. It gives them hearts that are not quiet, that are not at rest. He says, "You, on the other hand, don't seek all those things. Seek God's kingdom, God's righteousness, and all those things will take care of themselves." That was David's attitude. It was, "God, I'm going to live for you, and I'm going to leave my circumstances and how that goes up to you. I'm going to strive to be faithful and leave what becomes of that to you." Again, it's not saying sit around and do nothing. Make the most of the gifts and the opportunities the Lord's given you, as David did, but use them for your, not for your glory and selfish ambition. Use them for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom. When we do that, when we fail to do that for his glory and we do it for our own, it hinders us from having a quiet heart. Well, back in Psalm 131, he says, "Not only do I not pursue or seek great things, great matters, but I also don't pursue or involve myself in things too difficult for me." Now, my children would probably love this verse because they would say things like, "Math are difficult. Math causes me anxiety. So just, Dad, I'm not going to pursue doing hard things like math anymore, and I will have a much calmer heart," right? Is that what he's saying? No. He's not saying, "I don't do anything hard. I don't do anything difficult." But he does say, "I don't involve myself in things too difficult," or your margin note might say "too marvelous," or could be translated "too wonderful for me." I think he's using that phrase similarly to Job in Job 42:3. Job says, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Job is saying, "I spoke about things related to God and his dealings in this world that I didn't really understand. I spoke about things too difficult, too marvelous, too wonderful for me, things that only God would know." That's how David is using this in this psalm. He's saying a second pursuit that hinders us from a quiet heart is the pursuit of full understanding about our life and circumstances. David says, "I don't pursue great things, and I don't pursue a full understanding about those things which are beyond me." David is expressing the fact that there are things about God and about his ways that are beyond him, things that he can't and doesn't understand. We sang about that even this morning. You see this idea in verses like Deuteronomy 29:29, where it says that the secret things belong to God, but the things revealed belong to us and our sons that we may observe them. You see, there's some things God has revealed for us that we can know and respond in faith and do, and then there's a lot of things that God hasn't specifically revealed for us that only God knows. Romans 11, Paul expresses this idea as well. "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable are his ways." Verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord or become his counselor?" He says there's things that God knows that I can't and I don't. There is knowledge and insight that is too wonderful for me. David acknowledges that. There's things about God and what he's doing that he can't understand. Some of those are things about his purposes, about why God chooses to do the things that he does. David says, "Sometimes I don't know that. That's too wonderful for me. It's too difficult for me." Or things about God's means, why he or how he does what he does. The choices God makes and what he chooses to use to accomplish his purposes. Or the timing that God uses when he chooses to do things. Again, Boyce writes, he is saying that he had learned that he did not have to understand everything God was doing in his life or know when he would do it. All he really had to do was trust God. Now, this is for many one of the greatest hindrances to trusting God, isn't it? We have too many unanswered questions about what is going on in our lives. We will only trust God if we agree with him, which means we have to understand him and what he's doing. You know, it's like my kids, when I ask them to do something or I encourage them to think about something in a particular way, their typical response is what? It's why? Well, are they trusting me and responding in faith to what I've told them to do? No, they're saying, wait a minute, I'll buy into this, but only if I understand your rationale for why I should do this, and only really, not if I understand it, if I agree with it, right? That's what they're saying. I'll do it if I think it's a good idea. And so your job is to convince me that that's a good idea. Sometimes we treat God that way. God, I'll accept this if I can understand it and if I agree with it. David says that wasn't his attitude. He didn't concern himself in those things which were too difficult for him. He understood there's some things that are above my pay grade that only God deals with. And he trusted him. You know, ultimately, these misplaced pursuits of pursuing great things, of selfish ambition, and pursuing a full understanding of all that's going on in our life reflect our pride, don't they? We think we deserve great things or that we can or should understand all that's going on in our life, and so it hinders us from this quiet heart of trust. So David highlights the hindrances of a quiet heart, our pride, and the resulting pursuits that our pride produces in us, which brings us secondly then to the description of a quiet heart in verse 2. David says, because my heart's not proud and I'm not involved in these things, verse 2, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. He says, I've composed my soul. Doesn't mean he's written a song. It's a word that can be used of calming something or smoothing something. Picture a pond that is very peaceful and tranquil, that is smooth. He says, that's what I've done with my soul. My soul is calm, smooth, and it's quiet. It's not restless. He uses the phrase soul here, which is just another word for our inner man, our true you. It's really used interchangeably with heart in verse 1. My heart or my soul are calm and quiet. Well, what does that look like for David? He says it's like this, verse 2. It's like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Some of you have had babies recently, and this resonates with you. Some, maybe it's been a while. There's lots of new babies in our church and lots coming, so you can find a mom to chat about with this if you really want to. But, you know, a young baby is often fussy, right? When they see mom, they want something from mom, and they think they know what it is. It's the mom's milk. They're desperate to eat and to get what they want. And they don't understand that this will happen often. They think this may be the last time and I got to get all of this while I can. They're frantic. And for young babies, especially with their mom, you know, unless they're worn out or sound asleep, there's little rest that takes place on mom. It's just the fact that it's mealtime. They can't lay down and rest. They're constantly going after what they want. But you know, once our girls were weaned, or any child is weaned, they go from that frantic, I've got to get what I want, to, oh, wait a minute, I understand now that food is provided regularly in our house, and it doesn't just come from mom, and so I can rest comfortably against my mom. I don't have to fret or fuss or strive for what I need. David says, that's the picture of my soul. I'm no longer fretting or fussing, no longer anxious, no longer striving after what I think I have to have. I'm like that young child, resting contentedly, humbly trusting that God will provide what I need. He says, that's the quiet heart. Be like that little child. Jesus uses that analogy of faith. It's like becoming like a little child. It's that just quiet, confident trust. Well, David says, if you're going to have that heart, you've got to rid yourself of all the things that hinder it, our pride and our pursuits, And then you've got to understand, thirdly, in verse 3, the hope of a quiet heart. The hope of a quiet heart. The last verse of this psalm moves us from David's prayer to God, expressing his heart, to David exhorting Israel and us to share in that heart because of our hope in the Lord. He goes from verse 1 addressing, O Lord, to verse 3 addressing, O Israel and us, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. He says, you too can have this heart if you are consistently and enduringly hoping in the Lord. It can be translated to wait or hope. It's not wishful thinking as we sometimes use hope. You know, we might say, I hope the Rangers make the playoffs, which means, yeah, it could happen, but I'm not sure. And we kind of talk in wishful thinking terms about hope. This is a confidence. It's a confidence if I'm waiting for someone that eventually they're going to come. It's a confidence in God that he will act at the proper time in the proper manner. It's trusting him, having our hope resting on him, not ourselves. And there are many psalms that that connect having a quiet or calm heart with hoping in the Lord. So, like Psalm 31, 24 says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. It says, don't have a fearful heart. Instead, have a heart full of courage because you're hoping in the Lord. Or Psalm 42, 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? It's not a quiet heart. It's a heart that's despairing, that is disturbed. And he says, the solution, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. See this in the New Testament as well. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter is a book about living in the midst of difficult circumstances that arise because of persecution in particular. And chapter 3 is addressing how wives should live in that circumstance, especially in a marriage where a husband may not be a believer, and so it's a challenging marriage. And in the beginning part of this chapter, he's instructing wives with how they should live in that situation, that they should focus on their own conduct, their own behavior, and trusting God to obey how he's instructed them to live, that's how they can influence their husband, by just trusting the Lord, not by trying to manipulate or control their circumstances with their words. He says, if you're going to do that, though, verse 3, you can't be focused on your outward appearance, on your external adornment, but instead, verse 4, you've got to be focused on the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So if you're going to live that way in a hard marriage, it's going to flow out of a heart that is gentle and quiet, a gentle and quiet spirit. Doesn't mean a meekness or a quietness of personality. He's not saying you'll only do that if you're kind of a quiet person. He says you'll only do that if you have a quiet, trusting heart. If your heart is peaceful and tranquil, trusting the Lord, then you can live out obedience to him in the midst of your circumstances, even when it's difficult. Well, how do you have that kind of gentle and quiet spirit? He says in verse 5, for in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who did what? Who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves. See, a wife in that situation, or any of us in any challenging situation, can have a peaceful and quiet spirit, a gentle and quiet spirit that is trusting the Lord, if and only if we are hoping in him, our confidence is in him. If a wife in this situation is hoping in herself or her husband or her circumstances changing, she won't have that gentle and quiet spirit and won't be able to live out in that manner. So if we want a peaceful, calm, quiet heart, it will only come if we're hoping in the Lord, which we've seen will also only come if we are humble before him. Now, to hope in the Lord doesn't mean we sit idly or stoically by in the midst of life. It's to actively look to God for him to sustain us. Doesn't mean we're just this stoic person sitting in the corner waiting for life to do whatever it will. It's an active expression of trust and confidence in God that often shows up in crying out to him, in in beseeching him for aid and for what we need to honor him in those circumstances. We saw that in 1 Peter 5, the response to our anxieties is to cast them, to cast our cares on him, humble ourselves and cast them to him. What's that look like? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7 describes how we're to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Bring them to God, those things that are going on in our life. And when we do that, he says, the peace of God will guard our hearts and our minds. We'll have a quiet heart because we're hoping in the Lord and casting our cares, bringing our prayers to him. Sometimes that process goes on for a long time. We don't see God act in the way that we would desire. Psalm 69:3 says, the psalmist says, I'm weary of my crying, my throat is parched, my eyes fail while I wait for my God. He's hoping in God, he's waiting on God. In the meantime, he's crying out so much that his throat is parched. He's weary from it because he's constantly looking to and crying out to God. Well, back in our psalm, Psalm 131, I mentioned that that Psalm 130 is a companion psalm to this. Psalm 131 instructs Israel to hope in the Lord. Psalm 130, verse 7 says the same thing, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Psalm 130 fleshes it out a little bit more for us, but notice it begins with that crying out to the Lord. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord, Psalm 130, verse 1 says. Lord, hear my voice. Be attentive to the voice of my supplication. So it's not that we just sit idly by. We are bringing our requests. We're crying out to the Lord for aid and for the sustaining grace to honor him in the midst of what we are facing. But notice what this psalm teaches us, Psalm 130, about hoping in the Lord. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Notice he connects hoping or waiting for the Lord with hoping in his word, back in verse 5. I wait for the Lord, and in his word I hope. You see, if we are hoping in the Lord, it means we're going to have confidence in what he has revealed, what he's communicated to us. We're going to have trust in his word and his promises. We're going to cling to the truth that God has revealed about himself. If you or I don't have a quiet heart in the midst of the circumstances of life, if we're struggling to hope in or trust in the Lord, we need to run to his word. We need to remember his promises, to cling to the truth that God has given us there. But note specifically what it is about God that he's revealed in his word that we are to cling to. Look down at verse 7. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Again, the same phrase that we saw in verse 3 of Psalm 131. And he says, why? Why should we hope in the Lord? Why should we trust in the Lord? Why should we have confidence in the Lord, not ourselves? Well, for with the Lord, there is loving kindness. Because God is faithful. It's God's covenant love and faithfulness. God is always faithful. This is the same idea you see actually in Lamentations 3, which records Jeremiah dealing with some incredibly difficult circumstances. And Jeremiah says this in verse 21 of Lamentations 3. He says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. He says, in the midst of my circumstances, what do I think about? What do I recall to my mind? It's this. It's the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So it's in the midst of whatever it is that's going on, I can hope in the Lord because I recall his faithfulness. I've seen how faithful he's been time and time again on the pages of Scripture and in my own life. He says in verse 24 of Lamentations 3, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. He says, I may not have anything else, but God's faithful, God is with me, God is my portion, and so I have hope in him. If you don't have a quiet heart, you're struggling to hope in or trust in God, recall his faithfulness. We really saw that in Philippians 4, where we were commanded to be anxious for nothing in verse 6, but to bring our requests to God. But it says to Let in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He says, even when you're bringing the things that you're anxious about, when you're bringing those requests and supplications to God, don't forget to do that with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, I think a big part of it is thanksgiving for how God has shown his faithfulness in the past. Don't lose sight of God's faithfulness. Cry out to God, cast your cares on him, but do so with thanksgiving, recalling his faithfulness. So in verse 7 of Psalm 130, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and I love this, and with him is abundant redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He says, we know God is worthy of our trust. We know God is worthy of our confidence because God is faithful. He's a faithful God, and he is a redeeming God. He is a God who has and will redeem. Israel was looking forward to that. He will redeem Israel. We look back to the cross. We recognize that God has demonstrated his faithfulness chiefly through the gift of his Son to deal with our sin. We deserve God's judgment and wrath, and yet God bought us back. He redeemed us through Christ if we have come to understand and repent of our sin and trust him. God is a gracious and forgiving God. In fact, in Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist has already said, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He says, God, I can hope in you, I can wait for you, because you are a God who has forgiven. You are a God who has been gracious. If we're struggling to have a quiet heart, to hope in the Lord and trust in God, we need to refocus on the gospel, on what God has done for us in Christ. God has dealt with our biggest problem, our sin before him, and so we can trust him that he's going to be faithful in the midst of whatever else it is that comes in this life, as Paul reminds us in Romans 8. God is faithful. God is a redeeming God. We should hope in him. So this morning, do you have a quiet heart in a frantic world? Or does your heart reflect more of your circumstances? You're anxious, you're worried, focused on all that's going on around you, or is your heart, as David says, composed and quiet? Are you trusting in him? Do you have that heart that David had because your heart is humble before him? Because you can say, my heart is not proud, but my hope is not in myself. My hope is in the Lord. May God give us the grace to have that heart this week, no matter what it is that the Lord brings into our life. Let's pray together. Father, we yearn to have this heart, to have a calm and quiet heart resting in you. Lord, ultimately that's a heart of faith, and you call us to that response to become your child, to yield our pride and to humble ourselves and depend wholly on you. And then you call us to maintain that heart, to grow in that heart, to increasingly trust you more in the midst of life. And Lord, I pray for each of us. We don't know what this week will bring. We know it'll be probably busy and crazy in a variety of ways. And yet, Lord, let our hearts not be affected by our circumstances. Let our hearts be affected by our trust in you. God, give us humility. Help us to trust you like a weaned child and to hope in you. Lord, we thank you for that work that you do for your glory in our lives. And we entrust our afternoon to you. In Christ's name, amen.